Beloved, tonight I'd like to talk to you about science and the Bible. And I want to say, first of all, that the purpose of what we're going to share tonight is not in any way to arm you and equip you to be able to argue with people or, quote, pin people to the wall. But rather, the purpose of this is to give you peace, to give you understanding, to find out that actually the Word of God, exactly the way God's Word says it, has incredible, fantastic proof, inasmuch as it has as much proof as any other alternative situation. And I hope that before tonight is over, that you will understand that what much of what you have been taught as being, quote, scientific fact, is actually not at all scientific fact. And we're going to really look at things tonight, but the main thing that I want you to be able to do as a result of this is for you to have increased faith when you read the Bible for yourself, and also when you encounter a brother or a lost person that has an honest question, that you will be able to give honest answers. Would you turn with me in your Bible to Revelations chapter 14. Revelations chapter 14. In chapter 14 of Revelation and verse 6, we read, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." God's so desperate here at the end times that He's even sending angels into the act. And now we're going to find out what the everlasting gospel is. For verse 7 defines it. And we'll see that it's slightly different from the typical gospel that we preach. But it's an everlasting truth, and it's true today. And it says in verse 7, this angel proclaiming the, quote, everlasting gospel says, with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come." All right, the everlasting gospel includes judgment. "And worship Him who," what? "Made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And so, beloved, we see that the everlasting gospel is the call of men to worship the God of creation. The God of creation. When we begin to, I need to have you understand one big thing tonight. That when we first come to realize that some people are lost and some people are not, and someone says, "What do you mean by lost, Brother Floyd?" Well, I mean by the word lost, you don't know why you're here, you don't know where you're going, you don't know what your purpose is in life. You don't know what's going to happen after death. We call that being lost. And when people begin to analyze and question about being lost, we find out that they're interested in origins. And the truth of the matter is that what a person believes about his origin will ultimately and will inevitably determine what he believes about his final destiny. And so we find out that origins are very important. Now I want you to know that science is based on cause and effect reasoning. And when someone comes up to me and says, "I want to talk about science, I don't want to hear anything about God, let's not hear anything about special creation, I want to keep the discussion on a purely scientific basis," beloved, he is a liar. Because science is based on facts. Facts come to us, we assimilate them, we study them, we analyze, we calculate, we synthesize, and we try to determine what the truth is by utilizing facts. In the process of doing so, we utilize wisdom. Now, facts by themselves is not just science. Science is knowledge and wisdom. And so you take facts, apply knowledge to it, utilizing wisdom, and you come out with truth. When someone tells me, "I want to talk about origins, but I want to be purely scientific, therefore I don't want to hear anything about God," you see, true science is truth. Since God is truth, when you tell me you want to be purely scientific and leave God out, you have just violated the first cause. And you're not honest in what you say and are seeking to be the first cause. And so I submit to you, there is no such thing as real science without God.
Now, beloved, science is based on cause and effect reasoning, and we say that God is the first cause. I want you to understand that it is scientifically impossible to prove any concept of origin. For example, if creation is correct, a special creation that is by God, it occurred in the past, it is not now taking place, so it is inaccessible to the scientific method. It's impossible, don't you see, to devise a scientific experiment to describe the special creation process. On the other hand, if evolution is taking place today, the problem is it operates too slowly to measure any small variations in organisms which are observed today to be taking place are absolutely irrelevant. There's no way to prove that these changes will inevitably lead one kind to change into a higher kind. And it's very important that we understand that the small variations that we see in each specific species, which would include things such as mutations, are as much to be expected in the creation model as they are in the evolution model. Hence, they're of absolutely no value in discriminating between the two models. For example, there's enough leeway in the DNA by which we find ourselves genetically reproducing this complex chemical that we call DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. There's enough leeway within that to account for any small variations that we see occurring and including mutations to account so that neither one of those would serve any value in discriminating. For example, dogs. All dogs that we know anything about, for the most part, have originated from just three dog types that we know of that were in Europe in the 1500s. In other words, nearly every dog you have ever seen has derived itself from those three dog types interbreeding with each other. There's enough leeway within that, within the dog. The dog is called Caninus familiaris. That's his generic and specific name. If you take a look, and that includes every dog from Dachshund to Great Dane. They're all the same genera and species. And all the other things that we call them by, the breakdowns, are simply varieties, which is a man-made, artificial, taxonomic breakdown, which we call a variety, is merely a subspecies. Now, all that is based on accepting the theory of evolution in the first place. But the point I'm trying to get you to see from that is there's so much leeway in the genetic code, the DNA, by which every animal and plant is made up of, and incidentally, each one has its own specific DNA. Each DNA is totally different chemically from each other animals or plants. But within that is so much leeway that every dog type can be generated and still not change the species. But within the DNA of all animals and plants, there is enough leeway for natural variation. Now, what that simply means is this. Any two dogs could, over years, breed and, through natural selection and slight mutation, turn out with every conceivable dog variety that you have ever seen. But they're still dogs. That is not proof of the type of evolution that we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about neo-Darwin evolution. And I suppose that the simplest thing I could say about that is that it means the, shall we say, amoeba to man. Even that's giving them too much, because actually the neo-Darwin evolution position is that from non-living chemicals, non-living material, that just happened by random chance to come together in nature in some sort of container under favorable conditions where the proper chemicals, methane, oxygen, nitrogen, etc., were present, and with some kind of electrical bombardment or shockwave bombardment or some kind of energy source, suddenly non-living chemicals came to life, and over a period of many, many millions and billions of years, all forms of life have evolved. Now, that is what is being taught today in the universities, as most of you know, in the high schools, in the colleges, and it is a theory that is commonly accepted in most scientific circles. Beloved, we are not talking about horizontal change when we speak of neo-Darwin evolution. That is, changes within the kind at the same level of complexity, such as the coloration of a moth or the ability of an insect to resist DDT. We are not talking about those kind of changes. Those are horizontal changes. We're talking about vertical changes from one level to a higher level. That is what neo-Darwin evolution is about. And these other things that are used as examples are not true scientific examples of neo-Darwin evolution, things going higher and more complex.
That first of all, I would like to just say that my basis for standing here before you to discuss this subject is simply rests on the fact that I have enough hours for a PhD, though I don't have a PhD. I have a very broad background in science. My degree's been in geology. I lack one subject of having enough hours for a degree in chemistry. I lack one subject of having enough hours for a degree in mathematics. I did not miss any problems in the first three courses of college math that I took, homework or test. I lack one subject of having enough hour, or rather, I also have a minor in physics, and in physics I took astronomy, used large telescopes and things like that. So you can see that I have a very broad brush background. Furthermore, my specialty in geology was paleontology. I took seven courses in paleontology. I made A's in all of them, and my average for those seven courses was very close to 99. And so when I talk about science, I do have some background for talking about it. I want you to know I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the answers. I never met anyone that did. I worked 14 years as a working geophysicist. I was also offered a job as a paleontologist. They're fossil experts. And during that period of time, I worked my way up from geophysicist to district geophysicist to geophysical manager, and then finally on the international project staff, I was a regional geophysicist. But the important thing is that 4 years ago, Jesus Christ invaded my life. And 2 years ago, he called me to teach the Bible. And so I'm here tonight to share with you some of the things that God has given. You see, science is knowledge and not just facts.
A true scientist, a good scientist, simply wants to know the truth and the facts regardless of what that comes up with. And if it comes up with the fact and the truth of God, then a good scientist would live with and accept those facts. You need to understand that science is also based not only upon facts and knowledge and the wisdom of understanding and analyzing these facts, but it's also based on experimental observation. And if that's true, and it is, then real history, there is no such thing as real history except for the last, 5,500 years. Because to have real history, to have real science, there must be experimental observation. In other words, some human had to be there and write down what happened. So none of this, you see, is based on, or subject to, rather, the scientific method. You cannot put God in a test tube and creation in a test tube and examine it scientifically. Neither can you examine scientifically the theory of evolution, since no one was here when it first started. Now, the amazing thing, of course, is that they're trying to get us to believe that life has arisen from non-living materials. Pasteur clearly demonstrated that there's no such thing as spontaneous generation. He tried and proved that you cannot make life from non-life, and yet, given a choice, these people that are claiming to be scientific are actually being non-scientific, because they're saying they believe in something that has experimentally been proven to be impossible. That is, that non-living material can suddenly spring forth into living material. The theory of evolution is teaching, of course, that all life, all living material, all living organisms are related one to another. In other words, plants, amoebas, animals of all type are all kin to each other, having originated from non-living material and then first coming together and forming under ideal conditions and forming the first living entity. And everything having come from that first living entity is thereby related and kin to one another. In other words, we're kin to frogs and dogs and cats, and everything is related. Coons, bears, seals, etc.
And so the only real history that we know anything about is history that's been recorded by a man being there to record it. Anything else beyond that is not true history. And you need to be understanding that as being a fact. Would you turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 7. The book of Acts in chapter 7. And I'd like to focus on verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Did you see that? It says Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, beloved, what does that mean? When Moses lived, the Egyptians had already built the pyramids. We have only learned in the last 15 years, if in fact we still know now, how the Egyptians built the pyramids. The Egyptians were extremely apt engineers. You know, many times we think that we're living in such an age that we have great, that we're evolving because we have advanced technologically. But being technically advanced has nothing to do with intelligence. All this means is that man has the ability to write down in a book what he learned in one generation so that the next generation can read his book and learn without having to live it. And then he passes it to the next generation, to the next, and to the next. And so all we're doing today is we're living off of the achievements of the past. And so when Moses was alive, he, having graduated, shall we say, from the University of Ramses, understood and was schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. What else did they know? Beloved, the Egyptians were tremendous mathematicians. They understood algebra. They understood plain geometry. They understood much of geometry. They understood trigonometry. And the Egyptians had, in fact, at this time, measured the distance to the sun extremely accurately by using simple geometry. The Egyptians were very advanced in many fields of science. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. I want you to picture a vast hallway on the campus of Ramses University. We've gathered to pay homage. We've gathered for the baccalaureate services. We're very excited about it because we understand that at the conclusion of the service, candidate Moses, who is seeking his doctorate, is going to present his dissertation. The hallway is full of learned scientists and mathematicians. Many theologians are present. Caps and gowns are prevalent. And you can tell by the various colors and the various insignias and the medals hanging from the many robes and caps that the cream of all of Egypt is present. The learned, the scholars. Services come to the moment that we've been waiting for. We're very excited because we understand that candidate Moses has been working on his thesis 40 years in the desert. The scientific community is excited, for we hear that candidate Moses is going to reveal to us a new startling theory on the origin of the universe and planet Earth and man. A hush falls over the entire auditorium as candidate Moses stands to his feet. He approaches the rostrum, and a hush falls. What are they going to hear? What's he going to say? In the beginning, Elohim, God, bara, out of absolutely nothing, created the heavens and the earth. They sit there in stunned silence. They cannot believe their ears. For although the Egyptians were extremely advanced in engineering and in mathematics and in other fields of science,
In astronomy, the Egyptians were very advanced, especially when you consider that they had no telescope. Unfortunately, they were also very advanced in astrology, which is not a true science. It's a deceit and a deception. And I might add that the Bible absolutely forbids the use and study of astrology.
But in archaeology, in geology, they knew practically nothing. The current theory that Moses had been taught at the University of Ramses on the formation of the earth was that a giant egg with wings flying through space had hatched, and there was the earth. That was the prevailing theory. Moses, you fool! How could you say what you said? They're stunned. They're silenced. They can't believe it. Maybe it's a joke. But they can tell by his jaw, he means every word. Suddenly there's a snicker, and another snicker, and a chuckle, laughter, rolling laughter, ridicule. Moses, you fool, you've disgraced your name. You've done it now, Moses. What about the Kant-Laplace theory? There's Dr. Kant and Laplace sitting over there with their own disciples. What about their theory? Moses, the snowflake theory, you forgot about that. Moses, consider the spiral nebula theory. George Gamow's work. Moses, you've blown it. You've blown it. You're not going to get your doctorate now, Moses. They're laughing at you, Moses. You've made a fool of yourself, Moses. Maybe if you'll recant, maybe if you'll only back off, maybe they'll reconsider, Moses. Why'd you do it, Moses? You've disgraced your family. You've disgraced the university. Why'd you do it, Moses? You know what the theory of the earth was at that time? That it was flat, and that five pillars held the earth up, one on each corner and one in the middle. That's pretty good. I mean, maybe someone did peer over the edge and see a column, and he would go write a book, and he would find another edge and peer. But, beloved, that middle column took faith. That was the prevailing theory. They said that men formed from maggots from the Nile River, worms that turned into men. That was the origin of mankind. They were, shall we say, primeval evolutionists. But Moses said, out of nothing, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Why'd you do that, Moses? Beloved, the Bible gives the answer. Would you turn with me to Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 26? And the question that I propose to you tonight is that Moses counted the cost. He was not ashamed. Why are we? Do you want to know how to interpret the Bible? I'll tell you how. You come as a child. For years I tried to get saved. I was a lost deacon in the Southern Baptist Church. Played the game. I tried to get saved with my intellect. Oh, I knew all about God. I knew God was real. I knew Jesus was His Son and that He had really died for our sins. And I knew the Bible was the Word of God. But I didn't know God. I knew about God. Didn't know Jesus. I knew about Jesus. I was lost. Moses, why did you do it? Verse 26. He, Moses, we're talking about, esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Egypt here represents the world system in all its praise. Moses said, I choose Christ over all the praise of man. And I'm not ashamed to say and to give forth the revelation that God has given me. How do you get something from God? You don't come with your intellect like I tried. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 tells us that. If you want something from God, you've got to come as a child. Beloved, whatever made some of you begin to apologize for Genesis in chapter 1 and Genesis in chapter 2? If you were on an island and you could read, but you knew nothing of science or theology, and hear me, the Bible was not written for theologians. It's written for us, people, just people. There was a Bible before there was a theologian. The Bible wasn't written for scientists. The Bible was just written for people. And I want you to understand these were intelligent people, whereas they may not have been what we would call, quote, civilized. They were intelligent people. And so, you say, how do you know they were intelligent? Well, one way we know is we dug up Ur of the Chaldees at the time of Abraham, and they had air conditioning. Archaeologically, we found it. You say, what do you mean they had air conditioning? Electricity? No. They just put little tunnels, little pipes through the roof and let it drip over a curtain at the window. And the evaporation cooled the room. If we're so smart, tell me how it is we've got people living in Africa, Saudi Arabia, and South America that haven't figured that out yet. And the Egyptians, they knew all about algebra and they knew all about trigonometry. And I dare say there are quite a few of you in this room tonight that don't know the first thing about trigonometry. Oh. If we're so smart. And they were so dumb. But you come as a child. And beloved, if I placed you on an island and gave you a Bible and said, this is the Word of God, and I left you with it and told you to read Genesis 6 through 9 about Noah and the flood, what would your conclusion be? That there had been a worldwide flood. That would be your only conclusion. Some of you have heard, for instance, that we found that it was really only a local flood, that we found an 8-foot-thick red clay. And 200 miles away, we found another 8-foot-thick red clay right in the middle of the Mesopotamian Tigris-Euphrates River area. But you see, like too many scientists, they like to publish their finds before they do a thorough job. And as they continued to do work, they found out that the 8-foot clay 200 miles away was not the same clay. So it wasn't a 200-mile flood. Furthermore, they kept on digging. You know what they found out? That the flood didn't even flood the whole city. That was not the flood in the Bible. When you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what is it that makes you think? Why would you ever have decided that when it said it was one evening and one morning, that it was anything other than a 24-hour day? Because someone in science said we had facts. And that's what we're going to look at, is just how factual are those facts. Before this is all over, you'll be stunned at the snow job that's been put on you and me. And I want you to know I'm angry about it, because I believed all this garbage. And I'm going to tell you something. You don't, a man doesn't like to be made a fool of when he thinks he's pretty smart in the first place. See? You don't like to be made a fool of. What made you apologize for Genesis 1? Hear me, I want you to understand the issue. If evolution is correct, and those days in the Bible represent thousands of years or 10,000 years or millions of years in Genesis 1, then you leave me with only one choice: to believe and understand that Adam, Abraham, David, Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel, Jesus, and Paul the Apostle all taught the story of creation to their children wrong. For the theory of evolution has only been with us about 150 years as we see it today. There have been little remnants of it for thousands of years. Do you really believe all those men taught the Bible wrong? We see what the issue is now, don't we? Now, I want to tell you something. The reason most scientists do not believe in the Genesis account has nothing to do with scientific facts. The reason that most scientists do not believe in the Bible account is because most scientists are lost. Now, before you get too upset about that, so are most mechanics. And most secretaries are lost. And most school teachers are lost. And most medical doctors are lost. And most lawyers are lost. And whatever else I miss, most people in the world are lost. And therefore, it's very simple for me to say that most scientists are lost. And having worked with literally hundreds of them, I know this to be true. Now, let's get the picture narrowed down. What am I talking about? There are many fields of science. One is physics. That's not what I've come to talk about. Physics is a true science. There are certain sciences we call exact or pure sciences. Physics, we actually measure and weigh things. Actually, when you drop a ball, it really falls. That is a law. It is truth, true truth. You go over and you can measure the amount of heat that an air conditioner will draw out of a room. You can flip a light switch and surely electrons begin to flow against a resistance. And heat is generated and light is produced. That's truth. That's not what I'm talking about. Physics is not what I came to talk about. Chemistry, that's an exact science. It's a true science. If you actually mix two chemicals, the same chemical, the same proportions, the same concentration, same temperature, same pressure, you'll get exactly the same reaction day after day after day after day. That is truth. It works. That's not what I came to talk about. That's not where the quarrel and argument is. Engineering is applied science. Engineering, that's pretty good. You really build a bridge and it works. You build a dam and it holds water. That's not what I'm talking about. Mathematics is the language of science. It's truth. 2 and 2 are 4, no exceptions. Then there are other types of science that some people call science. And it depends on your definition of science. The term science can be very broad sometimes. But you can have inexact or descriptive science such as statistics and economics and politics. And that's not what I came to talk about. Then there's descriptive sciences, classifying sciences such as biology, entomology, geology. That's what I came to talk about. Geology. Now, under geology, geology is a field of science. There are many branches under geology, such as crystallography. You actually look down an optic axis through a petrographic microscope, and you can actually see this optic axis. And if you take a sharp instrument and give it a deft stroke, you will get a diamond that has X number of facets. It's just what you wanted. You can look down that optic axis and strike it, and it'll always fall apart in the same way. Minerals will actually form naturally in nature under the natural laws that govern space lattice arrangement of the molecule. It happens every time. That's science. That's truth. That's optical mineralogy, a field of geology. No quarrel, no problem. There's economic geology. You really can go out and find ore bodies. You can really mine them. You can really make money at it. That's truth. That's not my problem. That's not what I'm upset about. That's not what I came to discuss. There's other branches of geology, such as physical geology. It really rains, it really erodes the dirt, it really carries it down to the sea, in the rivers, and it settles. That's truth. Volcanoes actually erupt. Lava flows. Truth. There are many branches of geology. But, beloved, there is one particular branch of geology called historical geology. That is what I've come to talk about. Historical geology is not science. It is not truth. I'm going to say something now that will bother some people. Well, just be bothered. It's time someone told you the truth. The people that major in geology, for the most part, are people that have an interest in science and they love to philosophize. They're basically philosophers with an interest in science. Not one geologist in a blue moon is worth a continental at mathematics. Now, some of you in here may be geologists or know geologists. Your dad may be a geologist. I want you to know that most of them had trouble with a little simple thing called a three-point problem, which is just basic trig. And if you'll get them to be truthful, come on now, it's good for you to fess up to it anyway. It's good for your ego. It's just arrogance. It's just ego. It's pride. Most people can't handle basic trig. And so because many of these people couldn't, they sought out fields of scientific endeavor where they could not have a sharp pencil stuck to them. And so they had to become a biologist or a geologist. It's that simple. Oh, it's true that in the top realm and echelons of physics and chemistry, you can get where you can philosophize and become a theoretical physicist, for example. But before you get there, you've got to have gone through many courses that had lots of math in it. And if you couldn't handle math, shall we say, Byron, through natural selection, you got weeded out. Hallelujah. And so, beloved, the honest truth of the matter is, most geologists cannot handle basic mathematics. And they philosophized. Now, you see, if you come into me in the field of physics with some of your lame brain ideas, some wild way out thought, I'm going to make an experiment. And I'm going to start putting a sharp pencil to it, and I'm going to do some mathematics, and we're going to show you that it won't fly. Or in chemistry, we'll just put the sharp pencil to you and do a chemical experiment, and we'll do some math, and you get sunk. But, oh, do we like to... Look, watch this. See this arm wave I'm going to make? That arm wave in geology just covers 20 and 30 billions of years sometimes. And we speak in huge, vague... We speak in vague... Sweeping generalities. And we say things that are totally impossible. But there's no one around to prove it. Now, real history has to have a man there to record it. Historical geology. Now, hear me carefully. It is based on facts like my fingers represent facts. But the facts are put together by glue, and the glue is philosophy. It's not the facts that I'm arguing with. It is the interpretation of those facts. Let me give you a simple example that you can understand. Here's where we're going. We come along. You're with me. We are archaeological paleontologists. Okay? We've got background in both. I'm going to keep everything very simple, incidentally. Those are just regular terms. But I'm not going to get technical for any of you. We find a skeleton. And in general, it's a form of a humanoid, which means it could either be ape or man. Let me say this. The theory of evolution, neo-Darwinian evolution, does not teach that man came from ape. Get that out of your head. Rather, it teaches that at some time in the past, between possibly 30 and 70 million years ago, that there was a common ancestor, and that in this branch went the ape, and this branch went the man. And that this thing will look something like an ape or a man. Now, many of them have given up on that because they're beginning to realize we're not going to find it. And since they don't want to give up on their theory, and I want to tell you this. Let me give you almost a word-for-word quote by a PhD molecular biologist. He said, "I cannot believe in the theory of evolution. I know too many things wrong with it and too much that cannot be explained by it. Nevertheless, I have to accept it, for the only other alternative is the naive assumption of God." That is almost verbatim. And so, we begin to try and move the common ancestor back, and yet we're still digging and looking for this one. See, they're saying that really... It probably was a common ancestor farther back in time, so that the common ancestor, rather than looking like, an ape man type, would actually maybe look like a mole or a shrew. See, that way you'll never prove anything. See. Nevertheless, they keep looking. And every time they find anything, National Geographic and some of these other garbage magazines come out with extravagant claims for what they found. and blow it way out of proportion and brainwash you people. Let me show you how bad you've been brainwashed. Life on other planets. Everyone said, you know, maybe life came from other planets. Maybe there's life on other planets beyond our solar system. See, we can see all the ones in our solar system. I can tell you, I told everyone before they ever got to Mars they wouldn't find life. And I've got a verse of Scripture to base that on. Now they're finding life. Life from another planet beyond our solar system? Let me show you how badly you've been brainwashed. What planet beyond our solar system? Name one. You've been brainwashed to think they must be out there. They're always talking about them. Are you not aware that with our enormous telescopes, as far as we can see with them, with all, you know, our sun is a star. And we see literally billions and billions of stars. And yet we have never found one single planet in the entire known universe except the nine that revolve around our sun, our star. Do you see how you've been snockered? Just by inference, we've made... Oh, no astrologer. Or rather, excuse me, that's a play on words. No astronomer has ever said there was one out there by proof. Though we mathematically think there's one there by statistics. There just ought to be one. Van Daniken and all these idiots. What planet? And if one exists beyond where our telescopes can see, traveling at the speed of light for thousands of lifetimes, they couldn't get here. It's garbage. And people sit around and talk about it like it's really possible. I said thousands of lifetimes they couldn't make it at the speed of light. I'm telling you, listen to me. Before this is over, you're going to see that we're talking about absurdities. And so, basically, this is the idea. Now, here you're with me, and we find this, quote, humanoid. We can't tell if it's an ape or a man. And let's describe it. We see that the skull is just fragmented. Most skulls we find in archaeology are just fragments. It's small, about 4.5 feet. But there's a campfire. And there's a tool and a weapon and pottery. Ah, now, hear me carefully. Your interpretation of those facts. Now, those are the facts, okay? You've been given the facts. If he was full grown, he'd probably weigh 60 or 70 pounds. I mean, what we're seeing, if he had meat on him, he's only 4.5 feet high, he'd probably weigh 60, 70, 80 pounds. Now, let's interpret those facts. Your interpretation will depend on whether you believe in evolution or whether you believe in God. It's very simple. The evolutionists will say, there is a prehistoric man. He built fires. Beloved, we've had a previous lesson on the tabernacle. I want your attention for just a quick moment. Remember that the tabernacle was always set up. I'm drawing now the fence around the tabernacle. Remember that the tabernacle was...